Matthew chapter 2. We did Matthew chapter 1 last week. If you weren't here and you'd like to listen, we did record the study, and they are available through iTunes. We're in the midst of upgrading our website and a lot of things that will make those more accessible, the recorded studies and information and everything. So that's forthcoming. And we can get CDs as well if you don't have internet access to the studies there. Matthew chapter 1 introduced Jesus Christ to us, his birth, his lineage, the son of David, as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew very clearly, if you were to take a synopsis of the way he presents Christ, he presents him as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So he quotes a lot of Old Testament and shows the fulfillment of the verses in the stories. When you look at Mark's gospel, it's Jesus, the great servant, the servant who was the sacrifice. So in Mark, Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And a lot of the stories in Mark are about what Jesus did, not focusing as much as Matthew on the teachings, but on the events and the deeds of Christ as the servant. Luke focuses on his humanity and the man, the Son of Man, as Luke really has written his letter for the Greek audience, the Roman audience, and as I shared with you, possibly even the letters that went before Paul when he needed to go appear before Caesar. We don't know that. That's just speculation. Because he wrote Luke and Acts, right? So, and then the last gospel, John, is written really to the church, and it talks about the deity of Christ. A lot of the scriptures in John, John was written much later than the other gospels, and there's this lifting up of Jesus as the Son of God. And some of the verses in John specifically point that out more so than the other gospels. So when you put all four of them together, you get like a jewel. You turn it, and you see a little bit different of an aspect of the beauty of Christ in the Gospels. But studying Matthew, we see that he's clearly the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And so, chapter 1, the lineage, he's the son of David, the virgin birth. The angel came to Joseph and said, you know, your wife's pregnant, but don't worry. It's by God that she's pregnant. Go ahead and, you know, take her as your wife. But he waited to consummate the marriage until after she gave birth to Jesus. So it was very clear that Jesus was born of a virgin, meaning the legal lineage of Christ came through Joseph, but not biologically. The biological lineage is in Luke's gospel, showing that he was truly born of Mary, who has a lineage through David as well. So both ways, biologically through David and through the royal lineage in Matthew's genealogy, shows that the only way that a lot of those scriptures about the coming Messiah could be fulfilled in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and all of that, came through the virgin birth. So, but we talked a lot about that last week. So chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, Herod did, where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so the prophecy is that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, which there's another Bethlehem up north, so they make it clear, Bethlehem of Judea or Judah, which is just southeast, I believe, of Jerusalem. I think is it 5 miles, I think, southeast? Just south, straight south of Jerusalem, 5 miles or so. But Bethlehem, interesting. We hear about it. It's the burial place of Rachel. When Jacob had Leah and Rachel as his wives and their children, after after Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, she died. And Jacob buried Rachel there on the road to Bethlehem, or Ephrathah. It's also the home of Ruth and Boaz in the story of Ruth, where she comes back into Israel as the daughter-in-law of Naomi and meets Boaz, and he takes her as his wife there in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem. But most importantly, it's the city that David, King David, grew up in as that shepherd boy out on the fields there outside of Bethlehem, feeding his sheep, taking care of his father's sheep, writing things like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," and all of that. So that's where David grew up, and Samuel came there and anointed him the king over Israel. And it wasn't till years later that he actually received the throne. But Bethlehem is known as the city of David. And so the scripture that they're quoting here, when Herod asks the scribes to tell him where the Messiah would be born, they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And I want you to turn there, because Matthew just quotes a portion of the verse, and I want you to read the whole thing with me. It's just back a few books, right after Jonah, after, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of those, Hosea, Jonah, and then Micah. If you're in Habakkuk or Nahum or Zephaniah, you need to come back a little bit. Micah chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Micah, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Look at this. "Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So very clearly a messianic prophecy speaking of the deity of Christ and where he would be coming from, Bethlehem. And so that's what Matthew's quoting there. Now, they knew that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But Jesus, publicly, was he from Bethlehem? Where was he from? Jesus of Nazareth, yeah. Or of Galilee, the Galilee region, which was, you know, basically where the Samaritans lived. So it wasn't a an area that they would have ever thought a prophet would come from. In John's gospel, one of the apostles says, "Hey, we found the Messiah, the one that Moses spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth." And the, is it Philip that says, Nathaniel, there you go, says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Jesus had this bad reputation as being from Nazareth and from Galilee. I want you to turn actually to John chapter 7. I want you to see something interesting. Virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, but not publicly known as coming from Bethlehem. So as he was teaching about the promise of the Holy Spirit, "If anyone thirsts," there in chapter 7 of John, verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified, meaning the cross and the resurrection hadn't occurred yet. But look at verse 40. "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' And they answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee.'" So they're rejecting Christ because what they knew about his birth publicly, he was from Galilee and no prophet comes from Galilee. What was the prophet that actually came from Galilee?
Jonah.
And so they kind of forgot that, oh, wait, we did have a prophet that came from Galilee. Oh, really? Is there others? Yeah, I just, yeah, right, from that area. So it's, yeah, it's very interesting. They're biased there, but they're willing to reject him because of what they believe. And so he couldn't have been the Messiah because he was raised in Nazareth and Galilee and all of that. So Matthew tells us the story that actually he was born in Bethlehem and that they all knew that's where the Messiah would come from. So Herod, King Herod, this is a time stamp given to us after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. This is Herod the Great. This is the one that expanded the Temple Mount. He became the king of this region in the Roman Empire. This was given to him to reign over around 36 or so B.C., something like that, 39 B.C. And it was 20 B.C. or so when he began to modify the Temple Mount and began to build the temple that in Jesus' day was the temple of Herod, where they said, oh, look at this magnificent temple. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this amazing feat. So King Herod was a very powerful king. He was a ruthless king. He was able to subdue this area and control it for the Roman Empire, and so he was honored by the Roman Empire for that. But nonetheless, he was ruthless, motivated by great ambition, and began to become very paranoid in his later years. He suffered great weird diseases that they believe now was probably a kidney failure occurring, or a diseased kidney problem, coupled with some kind of gangrene. And the historians that speak about him said that towards the end of his life, it was just a mess physically. He was in utter agony. So as that began to be a toll on him, as he got sick, he began to get much more paranoid, knowing that death was kind of closing in on him, to where he had three of his sons killed because he was afraid that they were going to try to take over. And his favorite wife, he had 10 wives and lots of children, his favorite wife, he had her killed because he was suspicious of maybe what she was up to. Kind of a crazy guy. But no one in the area liked him because he was ruthless. Great taxing of the people, even though sometimes he would give relief. He was a wise king in that regard. He kept his throne secure, but he was ruthless. And if there was ever any suspicion of anything around him, someone's head went off. You know, I mean, that was it. And actually, when he came towards death's door, he had a bunch of prominent Jews in Jerusalem, because he was in Jericho as he was sick. He had these prominent Jews in Jerusalem arrested on trumped-up charges, and he gave the order that when I die, I want you to kill them all so that there will be mourning over my death, because no one's going to cry when I die. Isn't that interesting? What a crazy man. What a ruthless guy. All those innocent people were put in prison just waiting for the king to die so that they could be killed, so all their families would weep for them, so it would appear as though they're weeping for the king on his death. History records that when Herod actually died, those that would have done that, the executioners said, hey, he's dead, that's over. And they didn't kill the people because they knew. They knew that it was just a crazy man. How do you get around town with someone like that on the throne, right? So these magi from the east come into town. And we have all of our traditional history. Does anybody know all three of the names of the three magi? Balthazar, Melchior. Come on, all you traditional church people. Balthazar and Shazam. Yeah, right. Well, but as we read the story through, you'll notice it never says there was three wise men. It never says they're kings. We three kings of Orient are, right? It never says they're kings. And a lot of that tradition, the names and that there was three of them, is just simply tradition because there's three gifts mentioned, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so they assume that means there was three kings, and they decided to come up with some names. Don't you love history? And they're not said to be kings. That was also just tradition that years later that came into the church. But what are magi? Remember when Daniel was back in Babylon hundreds of years earlier? He's in Babylon, and the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. And he calls all the wise men of the kingdom, the Chaldeans, and the spiritual, you know, leaders, and brought them all together that he had hired for this purpose, and said, I want you to tell me my dream. And they said, well, tell us your dream and we'll tell you what it means. And he goes, you're fakes. I want you to tell me my dream. And they're like, well, nobody can do that, oh great king. He goes, well, then you're all going to die. And then Daniel heard about this, was in Babylon, was in the kingdom, and said, go tell the king that, give me a moment and I'll tell him his dream. And they told the king that Daniel was going to come and tell him his dream. So he got with his three friends and said, pray for me. And he said, Lord, I need to know the king's dream or we're all dead men. And the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation, and the dream and the interpretation. He went to Nebuchadnezzar and told him and spared the life of all those magi. Now, back in that day, so a magi would have been a scholar of their day, a scientist, a metaphysical scientist, a seer or a wise man. Many of them claimed to have the ability to interpret dreams with their sorceries and such, and to be counselors to kings. Astrology was huge back then. They believed that the stars were able to direct the lives of human beings in astrology, so they were masters of that and all those stories about how that worked and how to study the stars and all of that. So they were greatly honored, usually had great authority and honor in their communities where they were at. Those are the Magi. Now, by the time the New Testament was written, the idea in this part of the world, in Israel, is a Magi, that term, a Magus, would have been a magician. Remember when Philip preached and Simon the sorcerer, that word sorcerer is magus, and it means a magician. So it had turned to kind of, because obviously in ancient times there were some fakes and charlatans amongst all those people that were trying to seek out science and all of that. And so by this time in the Gospels and the birth of the church, it was mostly just magicians and charlatans and fakes and all of that that were trying to gain a following. Elymas, another sorcerer in Acts chapter 13, is referred to as a magus, or however you say that, magus. And so the magi, plural, were these not just magicians and sorcerers, but greatly honored in the Eastern culture that had made the trek over from the Far East to see this king of the Jews. I believe that they had been studying the scriptures. And why would we think that? Well, because of Daniel and those that had been taken captivity into Babylon. Not all of them came back. Many stayed. Daniel had all the scriptures and was poring over the prophets and the law, looking for when the people would come back into the land, and referring to the Messiah. His visions and dreams were recorded. And so the Jewish prophecies were kept in the Jewish subcultures, in those communities, that would have been the foundation for a lot of what these men are saying. Look what they're saying. We saw, where is he who has been born? They knew he'd already been born, king of the Jews. Not who would one day become king of the Jews. He's already been born, and he was born the king of the Jews, meaning he's a birth heir of the throne of this nation. Where would they come up with that? Look what they say. For we have seen a star in the east. No, we've seen his star in the east. Meaning they were there in the east and they saw something in the sky that they would say is a star that pointed to a Jewish Messiah. Now, we could spend the rest of the night talking about this, but I'll just refer you, if you're into astronomy, not astrology, but the study of the stars, there's a great movie. We've watched it here at church. We've watched it before. And if you want a really good commercial for how wonderful this video is, see Kim Soleil. It's called The Star of Bethlehem, and they own the copy of it. And it's a guy that just recently kind of put together a lot of information. Because of the computers that we have nowadays, we can go back and monitor ancient history on when stars would have been coming up in the sky and what they meant back then. And he has found that Jupiter was, and I don't know all the statistics and the story, but basically Jupiter was coming up over her horizon in a mix of planets that would have told them that is his star, is kind of his whole history that he's done. It's a beautiful video, and it looks at it from an astronomy viewpoint. And if you saw that and went, well, I don't know, I think maybe it wasn't that, well, that's fine. But I want to read you a passage out of Numbers, chapter 23 and 24. When the children of Israel, before they came into the new land, they were in the wilderness. The Lord had led them through Moses out into the wilderness. And Balaam was hired by the King Balak of the Moabites. And he was hiring Balaam, who was this prophet of God. We don't know much about him, but whatever he said happened, this kind of strange character, Balaam, and he was hired to curse the nation of Israel. Remember this story? On the way, he's beating his donkey because the angel of the Lord's going to slay him, you know, and it's, you know, he's yelling at his donkey, well, you stop, so that's why I'm beating you, because his donkey's talking back to him. And God says, okay, you can go, but only say what I say. Only say what I give you to say. So he shows up to curse the nation of Israel as he sees them all camped there, and there's Balak, and he's done his sorceries, and he's going to speak for God now. And what comes out of his mouth is, blessed be the Israelites, you know. And what are you doing? So he goes up on another mountain to try to curse them from there, and nothing but blessing comes out of his mouth. And the king says, I would have made you wealthy. You're just an idiot. And he goes, I told you I can only say what God says. So they try a third time, go up on another mountain, nothing but blessings come out of his mouth. But in Numbers 24, as he's saying this, speaking of Israel, he says in chapter 24, verse 7, his king, speaking of Israel's king, future king, shall be higher than Agag. There's another king nearby. Numbers 24, verse 7. Yeah, 7.5. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, and he shall consume the nations, his enemies, and he shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. Speaking of the future Messiah. And then look at chapter 24, the third prophecy, or the fourth prophecy, actually, that he tries to proclaim. A curse, but it turns into a blessing. He says in verse 17, I see him, speaking of the Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Tumult. And he basically says that when the Messiah comes, he's the reigning king and his star will appear. So these brilliant metaphysical, scientific kind of figures of great honor in the East, they see something in the sky that tells them the King of the Jews has been born. And they then make a trek to come out to see him. And what we see is when they get there, he's a young child and he's no longer in the manger, right? He's now grown up, so they're thinking maybe even up to maybe 2 years old. Jesus maybe being 1 or even 2 years old or close to that at this time when they show up. And so to get ready, to understand the star and what they saw and what that meant to them and to plan their trip, to gather their resources, there was probably a rather large royal entourage of these magi from the East. So when they show up in Jerusalem, it's not like a bustling city and there's three guys on a couple camels and they show up and they're going, who are we tired? Where's the King of the Jews? It was probably a very noted royal entourage so that everybody knew, hey, there's someone new in town. Did you see the royalty that just showed up? And they began to ask, where is the one that was born the King of the Jews? We saw his star when we were in the East. Amazing. Herod hears this and is troubled. We'll see that in a second. So here's the thing. My question for you is, now it's possible that they were of Jewish descent. We don't know. We have no information on them. But know this. God revealed something to them that caused them to make the trek to come see the Messiah. Why would God speak to them? Why would he do this? Here's my answer to my own question. God reveals himself to everyone. The scriptures say that creation is a testimony and a witness of our Creator God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth his handiwork. There is not anywhere you can go in creation where creation's voice is not a witness for God. So no matter who you meet anywhere in the world, any nation, any language, any religious belief, whatever, they have creation's witness that there is a Creator God. It's amazing how many people I meet today that reject the idea of a Creator, that believe in what I call a godless evolutionary stance. Now, I can talk to people about evolutionary theory, and I know a lot of believers that believe evolutionary theory, and I'm not going to battle them about that like it's ungodly for them to believe that. There's all different kinds of understandings there, and there's a lot of things that we can meet on. But when someone believes in godless evolution, it's because they don't want to acknowledge God. And so evolution theory, that man evolved from apes and that apes evolved from, well, he goes all the way back to rocks, basically. That the fact that they believe that, that life came from rocks, is so illogical. To be a replacement for the idea of a Creator God is what I totally disagree with. Totally disagree with. And it's because creation is a witness of God himself. So he revealed himself. We've seen his star. God revealed himself. But, you know, the slime came from rocks, though. The rain and the minerals from the rocks turned into slime. So it's... But it takes more faith to believe that, if you can even call it faith. But here's what's interesting. They saw his star, but Herod didn't know what they were talking about. Herod had no idea. He could look up and go, well, sure, look at that huge glowing thing in the sky. We knew it meant something. What does it mean? He had no idea. And he says, explain to me what you mean. And he needed the Magi to explain to him what they meant when they said, we saw his star. And so he kind of inquired of when they saw the star and found out where that they would be going to find this supposed Messiah. And it was Bethlehem. Prophesying. But here's the thing. We are responsible for the light that's given to us. We, you and I, have the light of the gospel. We have no excuse for not coming to God, embracing his promises, and simply giving our lives to Christ and being saved by his blood. Praise the Lord for that. We've been given the full revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These guys in the East, they might have had little fragments of understanding, possibly from the Jewish writings like we saw. But more than likely, they had the witness of God in their lives just a little bit compared to you and I. Just a little bit. And they responded in faith and wanted to come and worship the Lord. That is amazing to me. I meet people who absolutely will not believe in God. And the illustration that I've got for that is like if we were in a completely dark room. Has anyone been in total darkness before? You have? Where was that? In a cave. I was, when I was young, I was in a some kind of tunnel or something, and they turned out the lights, and they said, this is 40% darkness, and I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. Maybe it was 60%, I forget now, but it was scary. You kind of feel it. But when you're in total darkness, it feels heavy. It really does. You know, remember in the plagues against Egypt? There was total darkness in the houses of the Egyptians and light in the houses of the Jews for how many days? Do you remember? 3 days. 3 days. Do you know that there's ancient Egyptian writings about that time that say that it was 9 days? Because in darkness, you can't keep track of time. And they had no way of knowing how long it was, but it felt like 9 days. Isn't that interesting? So we're in the dark. We can't see our hands in front of our faces, and we're trying to figure out what to do. And we hear Terry in the corner going, hey, guys, I found the door. And it's, let's say it's a real heavy stone door because we're in a dark cave, right? And we hear this, and we're thinking, what's going on? And Jeff turns to me and goes, I think Terry found the way out. And I go, well, I don't know. Terry's kind of slimy. I don't know if I want to believe him and go all the way over there and trip over everything. I'm just looking right here. And Jeff goes, well, I'm going to go check it out. And you can see this little tiny thin what looks like maybe a line of light as he's pushing that hard stone door. And Jeff goes, I think that's the door. I'm going. And I go, well, you're just silly. That's dumb. What makes you think Terry could find the way out? And I kind of mock Jeff as he's trying to stumble through the darkness to find that, whatever that is over there. And then you hear, and it's a little bit wider and a little bit wider. And Jeff goes, Chris, it is. It is. Yeah, I think it's a door. And he's stumbling around trying to find his way. And eventually that door gets kicked open enough to where it's very clearly the way out. And Jeff says, Chris, it's the way out. And I say, no, it's not. I won't believe. And then the door is pushed all the way open, and it clearly fills the room with light. You can see just about everything now because the bright light is coming in the door. And Jeff says, Chris, this way. And I finally say this, no, I won't go. What the light has revealed is that some were going to respond. Even if there was just a little bit, they wanted the light. And my excuse of, I don't think that's enough evidence for me, was a lie. Because as the door opened, what it revealed is that I was never planning on going. The fact that we've been given the full light of the gospel reveals something in our culture. We talk to people and they say this, right? Keep your Jesus. I don't want your God. And they say that in the full light of the gospel. And yet these men had that little tiny strip of light and they went, we're going. We think that's it. And God accepts them as they come to him and worship him. It's going to be the biggest I told you so, I believe, when we get to heaven and we realize that maybe some of the people we thought were going to be there aren't there. And some of the people that we thought would never be there are there. Because it's simply this. We are held accountable to respond to the light that God has given us. He's not so slimy after all. Right, exactly. But the Jews didn't understand that theory, by the way. They did not understand that idea that God would reveal himself to Gentiles. Generally, as a nation, I say, they rejected that idea. They didn't understand the scriptures like Isaiah 9, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, that said that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 60, if you want to write these down, I've got them here. You can come and look at them. Isaiah 61 through 3, beautiful passage. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings shall see. By what? Unbelief. Unbelief blinds the eyes of those that have rejected Christ. Now remember, Matthew is trying to make a very clear depiction of who this king is that he's introducing. He doesn't want to give us the wrong idea of the Messiah King. And so it says here that we've come to worship him there in verse 2. We've come to worship him. And so Herod says, well, let me know, you know, when you find him, because I want to worship him too. Verse 7, then Herod, when he secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So they're in Jerusalem, and they would have looked to the south and seen the star again. And in the video, the Star of Bethlehem, he has an evidence for that. And that once again, Jupiter would have been at that point in the sky around the horizon. So they would have seen that as being over Bethlehem. I find it interesting, though, not to look at it from an astronomical viewpoint, but a spiritual viewpoint. It says this, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So I think this is a spiritual sense of we're directing you to the Messiah. The mystery for me is that no one else was freaking out about this strange apparition in the sky. So it very easily could have been something astronomical. My personal belief is that it was an angel. But why, you know, why make? But you notice he's a young child, so this is much later after the manger scene. Matter of fact, that's what you do at Christmas, right? If you've got wise men, you set them up on the other side of the house. So you got your Christmas tree, and you got your crash over here, and then the wise men are over there because it's going to take about a year to travel. I went to one gal's house, and her whole house was decorated. She had, like, Old Town Jerusalem and the Christmas tree and the manger scene. And then way over there, she had just, like, you know, the wise men. And their whole house was like this Eastern, Middle Eastern land. Anyway. So they come to worship. And look what they do. And they came. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So God was speaking to them, protecting Jesus, protecting Mary and Joseph, gets them there so that they can come and worship and offer their gifts, and then off they go back home. Now this brings up a whole beautiful topic of worship. What is worship? Somebody give me a working definition of worship. Bowing your whole being before the Lord. So it's an expression of, worship is an expression of what? Honor. Excellent. Honor. And love. So there's a word in the Greek, latruo. And it means to render service or to pay homage. So you would bring a gift, or you would render service to someone, and that would be a form of worship. Hebrews 9 says that we were given life so that we could offer service to the Lord. Worship, latruo. Romans 12, 1 and 2, do you know that one, right? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, which is acceptable and pleasing in his sight, and that this is your reasonable service, or it can be translated your spiritual worship. Latruo, worship of service. My life is a service to the Lord. What is that? It's a form of worship and honor and love to God. I know some of you have that gift of hospitality. You just love to serve the body. I love to serve other people. Come on over to my house, Chris, and I'll make you dinner. Why? Because I love you, I honor you, and I welcome to my house. It's fun, isn't it? It's actually a way of expressing love and honor. To present a meal, to come and clean, or whatever you do, the things that we do for the body of Christ to serve the Lord. It's a way that we worship him in honoring other people. It's also an expression of love. Proskuneo is another Greek word in the New Testament used for worship. It means to turn towards and kiss. So when you would prostrate yourself before the king, you lay flat before the king, that's proskuneo, to lay flat before, but also to turn towards and to kiss the ring, right, of the king. That would be proskuneo. When I come home, my little puppy, Giorgio, likes to worship me, which is, it means to turn and kiss. And so I walk in the house and my dog comes up and just licks my hands. And I go, I love you. And he comes up and he goes, and licks my lips. Gross, huh? It's the cutest thing. And if I blow in his face right before he does it, he goes, and doesn't do it. It's like a little, like, who can time this better? Proskuneo. Now think about that. No one had to tell Giorgio, my dog, to do that. There's just an instinct. He just loves us. He honors us. He worships us. That's what we do to the Lord. So a working definition can be honor and adoration and love directed towards God. So, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She's coming to the well to get water. And Jesus shows up and says, woman, will you get me some water from the well? And she goes, oh, you're a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan woman. She's kind of throw it in Jesus' face because they don't like each other, Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans are half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile, and they're literally seen as trash by the Jews, and so she's kind of throwing it back. It would be like if a Jew were talking to a Palestinian, you know, today, and it's like, can you get me a drink of water? Oh, you want me to get you a drink of water? So that's what she's saying. And he goes, well, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask and he'd give you living water. He goes, oh, you don't even have anything to draw with. Well, if you're going to give me living water, give it to me and I won't have to come back here to draw from this well. And he goes, well, go get your husband. She goes, well, I don't have a husband. And he goes, you're right. You've had five, right? And the man you're with now, you never cared to marry. Her response, this is what's amazing. I perceive you're a prophet. She realized, okay, this is something from God. So I have a question. How are we supposed to worship? That was her question. Her question was not about, okay, so like, you know, can God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? She wants to know what's the correct way to worship. See, they had their mountain that they believed was where God would meet them and they were supposed to worship God. And the Jews believed it was in Jerusalem there. She goes, what's the right place? And he says, actually, it's this, that you must worship God in spirit and truth. That's the correct way to worship him, because God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship it in spirit and truth. Meaning this, you have to be spiritual to worship God, and you have to come to the one true living God. You have to come to him in truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you believe in my word, then you will have the truth, and the truth will set you free, and you shall be free indeed. Sanctify them in your truth. Lord, your word is truth. So, we come to him in truth, the revelation of God in the face of Christ, but also we come to him in spirit. We need him to give us new life spiritually to have acceptable worship to God. So acceptable worship to God is done spiritually by being born again and in truth. You say, well, Chris, what about in the Old Testament when they weren't born again yet? That's the faith. We come to God in faith, and that promise of the Messiah is what allowed all the worship of the Old Testament to be acceptable in the sight of God, so that we can come to him in spirit and truth. Beautiful. But to understand really worship, I think it's a good thing to a good idea to look at what's not acceptable. We know this. First thing would be the worship of false gods. That's not acceptable to God. He made it very clear. You have no idols before me. You're not to worship any other gods. I'm the Lord your God. You worship me and me alone, right? That was the first of the commandments. There's no other God but me. There's a lot of people that worship false gods today, right? The atheists worship themselves, I really believe is what it is. It's the worship of man or some kind of true self they believe is the God, you know, of the universe. I used to be in a New Age, and that's what used to believe, that the human, a corporate humanity was God, you know. Or Earth, Gaia, you know, God. Materialism, I think there's a lot of people in our culture that unconsciously worship their cars and their homes and their finances. And it's very high on the list of what I would call false gods. Because it's, see, if you had a little, you know, stone idol in your closet that you bowed down to and offered blood sacrifices, it would be unacceptable. But what we do in our culture is we worship pleasure. We worship entertainment. And we can go to someone and go, oh, you know, your whole life is about partying and about entertainment. That's bad. But family, well, that's good. And so when you take something good and you worship it, people can worship church. People can worship worship. Oh, that worship was awesome. Wait, what are you talking about? Worship is God is awesome. Yeah, but the worship team was awesome. Who are you worshiping? The team. I mean God, you know. We can get so off in the world, worshiping pleasure. You know, in the Old Testament, the stories of the pagan nations is they would worship the god of Molech, pleasure, by offering their babies as a burnt offering in the arms of the idols, heated up in the fire. We don't do that today. We do that in the womb, prior to birth. Because it's an inconvenient idea to have a child. So we worship the God of pleasure by just taking care of that burden right away, because we don't want it to interfere with our lives. It's amazing when you consider the false gods that are worshipped in our society today. Unacceptable worship is to worship false gods. Obviously, we understand that. But to worship the true God in the wrong form is unacceptable. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? And they were there in the wilderness, and Moses went up on the mountain. They had just heard the Ten Commandments, the voice of God, and the people were afraid and said, "Moses, you talk to God. We'll die if we hear his voice like this." Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days. While he was gone, the people were like, "You know what? Moses has been gone too long. Aaron, make us a god." So he took all their gold, and he fashioned that golden calf out of the fire, right, this golden calf. And the people came, and they said this to the golden calf. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Exodus 32. This is your God that brought you. Not a false God, but the true God in a wrong form. God said, don't have any form to worship. You worship me in spirit. You're not to have any image before me. One of the Ten Commandments they just heard, and as soon as they felt like, you know, this is taking too long, let's make an idol. So that's rejected. Matter of fact, the Lord spoke to them and said, "You saw no form of any kind in the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol. Do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has appointed a portion to all the nations under heaven," meaning anything physical. Don't be tempted to worship this physical world. Even if you call it God, doesn't make it God. Job said, "I never was guilty of that. I never took a glance at the moon to kiss it and worship." And I believe what he meant is he never did the whole "mwah" to the moon in worship, meaning astrology, the stars, the moon, the sun, the earth. He realized that's not what we worship. We worship God who has no form. So to worship God in the wrong form, even if you're calling him God, that's unacceptable. To worship the true God in the right form, in a self-styled manner, would be rejected. Forgetting that God is holy and that we come to him by mercy and grace. Remember when David was going to bring the ark back into Jerusalem, and he had made a new cart. It wasn't the way you were supposed to move the ark. God had given instructions. You're to put poles through it, and you have six men lift the poles up, and they were to be Kohathites that lifted up the ark, and they carried it. They covered it all, and then they carried it on the poles so that if anybody stumbled, you'd have enough guys and nothing would happen. The ark, no one would touch it, and it wouldn't touch the ground. It was holy, right? So David thought, well, let's make a new cart for it. That'll be easier. And he had some oxen pulling the cart. And Uzzah was a Kohathite, so he was the one that was in charge of moving things, and he's there with the cart, and the oxen stumble, and the cart shifts, and so he goes, whoa, whoa, because he sees the ark might fall, and he studies the ark, and when he touches it, boom, God kills him, curses him, and he dies. 2 Samuel 6. And as that's happening, David is furious at God. He's mad. God, what are you doing? And he's angry at God. But then it says shortly after that, and then David was afraid of God and left the ark there in Obed-Edom's house and went home. Said, "You take it, buddy." And he's like, "Oh, I don't want it, you know." And then they all went home because David, I believe, realized, I'm the king. I'm responsible for that man's death because I knew I wasn't doing it right. And he was afraid of God. So he was angry because God ruined his party. 30,000 Israelites moving the ark back in, hooting and hollering, worship, and all of a sudden, the worship from the very middle just goes poof, silence. And David's like, "You wrecked my worship service." Then he realizes, I'm in trouble because I'm the king. And he fears God. Then he hears this. "Hey, did you hear, David? Obed-Edom is being blessed like nothing because of the ark of God." And David realizes, that's right. It's not my righteousness. It's God's grace and mercy. And he has a big celebration, and he does it right because he remembers what? God is holy. I come to God the way he says to come, and I'm able to come by grace. And so they get the poles, they put it through the ark, and he goes dancing and flipping around and all that as they worship God coming into Jerusalem, and he brings the ark in. The manner in which we are to worship God is in holiness by grace. We come boldly to the throne of grace, and God is holy. That's how we worship God. We don't come, "Well, I think, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to worship God by getting drunk." No, God's holy. "Oh, well, then we have to be very, very careful because God will kill us." No. You come to God by grace. That's the manner of Christ. We come to God because he loves us. I've often said, fear God for what he can do, love him for what he does. So, worship of the true God in the correct form, in the right manner, but it still wouldn't be acceptable if what? If our heart were wrong, if we came with the wrong attitude. Jesus said, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. They were doing everything right except for the heart. And God says, sorry, not acceptable. What were you going to say, Terry? Yes. In the Old Testament, when you would offer your animal sacrifice to worship God, it was the way you would worship. You'd have your offering, you'd have your sin offering, your blood sacrifice, all that, and you would appear before God. So if you did that, the priest wouldn't look at you and say, you know what? You kind of smell bad. You look kind of ragged, you know, and you're not dressed very nice. He would not judge you. He would judge what? Your sacrifice. And he would look at the sacrifice and they would inspect it. And the way they would inspect it is they'd look over that lamb and make sure there was no blemishes. Everything worked right. All four legs. You couldn't bring three-legged sacrifices. It couldn't be sick. It'd have to be healthy and approved by the priest. Then, as they offered it on the altar, they would cut it open and examine the inside of the animal and make sure that it's acceptable. So you couldn't have something failing. Oh, it's going to die. We better take it in now. It had a disease. No, it would be rejected. In order for it to be acceptable, inside and out. Jesus, on the week before he was crucified, he was examined, questioned, interrogated over and over and over, and every answer he gave was perfect. Externally, there was no flaw. But that's not where the examination stopped, remember? They whipped him and they beat him until you could see inside of his body. Now, that's just grotesque to think about. But that's the Lord who was our sacrifice made for us. God looks at you when you come to worship him. He doesn't say, well, let me see how you dress. I don't know. You know, your hands weren't very high. Everyone else's were higher and yours were kind of down here. No. He doesn't even look at me and say, Chris, you know, your heart's not perfect. He says this, why are you coming to me? And I say, by the blood of Christ. And he goes, now that's acceptable. And in faith, by his grace, I come boldly before him because the sacrifice is pure and holy. Check it out. Acceptable worship is coming to the true God in the correct form, in his manner, with a right heart. The Magi's offering of worship was acceptable to God. But they weren't the ones that had the full revelation. They were just coming in honor of God with what they knew to be true about him. It's very easy to worship the Lord. You just worship. And he reveals himself in greater ways as we do that. I love that. And we could talk more about worship, but because I don't want to go long, let's read on verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, oh, what about the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Have you ever thought about what that represents real quick before we move on? Well, yeah, you know, when someone would die and they would wrap him in spices, the body in spices, myrrh was used because it's like a hard resin that you would keep. And then you would crush it, and when you crush it, the scent would come out. And it was very pungent, and they would use that in perfumes, but mostly it was kept for that kind of idea. And so they used myrrh when they wrapped Christ and when he was put in the tomb. So yeah, myrrh could speak of his death. You know, that's an interesting gift to give a child. Here's for when you die, you know. Love you. But prophetically, maybe speaking of his death. Frankincense was used by the priests when they made the holy fragrant oil. And so that could speak of him as a priest. And gold, speaking of royalty, right? He's the king. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. So, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother, note that, his mother, by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that verse, out of Egypt I called my son, is in Hosea 11, verse 1, And I want to finish, so just stay with me on this. It's speaking of when Israel came out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. And when you read it, you think, oh, that's not really messianic. But there is that verse that we just read where Balaam is speaking the blessing upon Israel and says, your king will come out of Egypt. And that's what I think he's referring to here, is the fact that that tells us that Hosea 11:1 could be messianic. Out of Egypt I called my son. So he's quoting Hosea 11:1 in light of Numbers 24:8. So when Herod, verse 16, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under. How horrific is this man? According to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Again, a mysterious verse to use for the Messiah, but this was what God revealed to them. That this is when this was fulfilled. And remember, this is Matthew's purpose, to show that Jesus fulfilled the Messiah, the scriptures of the Messiah. Verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now, this is interesting. The angel keeps referring to Mary as his mother, not Joseph's wife. Luke's gospel refers to them as the parents of Jesus, and your father and I, Mary says. But Matthew says it's his mother, because Joseph wasn't his father biologically. So again, speaking of the virgin birth, but also it says, and those who sought the young child's life are dead. Herod's next in line to the throne was Antipater. And if I'm saying that name right, where is it? Yeah, Antipater. And Antipater was the next to the throne. And when Herod was very ill in Jericho, Antipater heard that he died. And he rejoiced. Finally, he's dead. He was quoted as saying, I'm going to be an old man before my father dies, and I'll never be king. And then he thought his father was dead, and he rejoiced. Well, Herod heard that he rejoiced and had him executed. And then 2 days later, he died. So the angel says those, because Antipater would have also been against a Jewish king. So they're dead. You can now go back. And when they came back, they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod. That was the other son. And he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So God determined that according to his purposes. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now this, and we're going to end right here, but this is very interesting, because there is no scripture that we have that says concerning the Messiah, he shall be called a Nazarene. There is a verse speaking of when Samson was going to be given to his parents, that your son is to be a Nazarite, meaning he's not to drink any alcohol, he's to have, no one's to cut his hair, because that vow is to be a vow that he keeps his whole life, right? Samson. And he was one of the deliverers of Israel. So some people think, well, maybe he's referring to that. Isaiah 11, verse 1 says the Messiah will be called the branch, which is Nazir. So some people think that maybe he was referring to that, that the Messiah would be called the branch, a Nazarene. We don't really know. It's another belief that maybe there was other prophecies that we don't have anymore, speaking of the Messiah, and he's quoting those writings. We don't know. But what's beautiful is that in this day and age, what Matthew wrote was the evidence for Jesus being the proclaimed Messiah. And he lays all those verses out, and he lays all the evidence out perfectly like this. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather in your name and learn about you, that you have given us the light of the knowledge of you in the face of your Son. Father, thank you. Father, thank you that you've taken care of it so that we can come to you in his righteousness. Father, that we can have life in you, starting today, that lasts forever. So go before us by your Spirit, Lord, directing our thoughts, Lord, directing our steps, that we can have an offering, our life being that offering of worship to you as living sacrifices. In Jesus' name, amen.